Last time we really just noted one verse in chapter 39, verse 9. We kind of backtracked and just focused on that one verse, in which really reveals, I believe, the secret of Joseph. As he's tempted by Potiphar's wife and he says, "Hey, how can I," in verse 9, "you know, do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he understood who he was. He understood who his God was. And I believe there was his secret right there. In chapter 40, his faithfulness to God lands him in prison, being falsely accused. You know that you can do everything right and still suffer in this world. That's not unusual. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world are going through tremendous difficulties for maintaining their witness to believe and trust in the Lord and follow Him. And in chapter 40, we find Joseph in prison. But if I were to title this passage in 40 and 41, it would be "Dreams Come True." Maybe not in the Disneyland way that you think, but the dreams that Joseph had as a little boy are going to come to pass. The dreams that he interprets for these prisoners he finds himself in prison with will come to pass. And the pair of dreams Pharaoh had will also come to pass. So it's a fitting title for this section, but I think the main theme of this will be just to show how God is faithful even when man is unfaithful. And we're going to note that. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. By the way, I want to mention on dreams, because we'll be looking at some of these dreams. A lot of Christians wonder, well, what dreams have as far as meaning to them. And I would say certainly Joel speaks about in the last days, he writes that your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And I believe that in many ways the Lord will use all kinds of means to guide and lead His people. But listen, Jeremiah warned, a very important warning for anyone who would seek for some other method or vehicle from which to have communication from God as a norm. Even in the Bible, dreams were never the norm. They were the unusual, the odd, the different. And we were told by Jeremiah to be careful, because in chapter 23 of 27 of Jeremiah, he says, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he who has my word, let him speak that faithfully." And then he says, what is the chaff to the wheat? That is, what is just the empty husk of some emotional experience or experience you have compared to the word of God, which has power to transform a life? And I think particularly when I consider how many Christians are looking for some other experience outside the church, outside the Bible, you know, to formulate their own personal worship experience, it's a dangerous time to do that. In a time when Jesus said, "Take heed, no one deceive you." We need to come back to the Scriptures. You need to test everything you hear from this pulpit. Does it fit with Scriptures? You need to test everything you hear in radio, everything you read in a book. I'm amazed at how popular books are in Christian circles that have so many heresies in them. Things that are just totally untrue. So we come to this, and of course this dream that Joseph is going to interpret is included in the text, so we can learn some lessons here for ourselves. So that's why we're going to jump into this message here in chapter 40. If you have your Bibles open, verse 1, he says, "It came to pass after these things, that the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker," I always wanted to do that, sorry, "the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt." Now, these were not just low-level people that were cooks or, you know, helpers or servants. These were high political appointees, probably overseeing the entire management of the food and the wine service for his whole household, which would have probably included thousands. Well, these guys were very important. These were political appointments, because the Pharaoh needs to be protected, and certainly with what he eats and what he drinks. Well, the Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. We're not told why. We suspect perhaps there was a suspicion of a plot, and he's trying to sort it all out. So it says he put them in custody, verse 3, of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, where the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Now, Joseph's in charge of taking care of them. He's already gone from just entry-level basic prisoner to being recognized as one who has some abilities. And he's given charge in the prison in short order. We don't know how long Joseph was in prison. We don't know how long he was a servant. But the entire period of time, from the time his brothers sold him to the time he's actually raised up, is 13 years. So he's now in charge here in the prison. Well, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, Why do you look so sad today? Now, what I'm interested about this, first of all, the obvious question, I mean, of course they're sad, they're in prison, right? I mean, it's kind of a bummer for them. They don't know if they're going to die or live. But I believe that Joseph recognized this was a little bit different. There was something that was troubling them specially. Now, the thing that really hits me as well is that Joseph, here, he's got his own issues, right? I mean, he's been falsely accused. He's in prison. He doesn't deserve to be there. I'm sure he's recounting his case, you know, will I ever be up for parole? Will I ever get an opportunity to get out of here? Will someone ever hear my case? And yet, he's not spinning on himself. He's so others-centered, not bemoaning his own condition, but he notices immediately these guys are a little more sad than normal. This is more than a normal sadness. This is special sadness. Why are you guys sad? You know what I love about him is because Joseph is such a great example for us here. The typical person going through trials, everything's internal. Now, granted, there might be some horrendous things you've just got hit with right now. I'm not asking you that you're going to have this perfect response. You know, you just found out some really bad news this last week, and now I'm rebuking you for having a little bit of pity on that. No, listen, I'm talking about people that nurse problems and wounds or hurts for years. That is a problem. And it's something that Joseph shows us the way to get out of that. Show me a person who is focused on themselves, I'll show you a person that's very miserable. Show me a person that's other-centered, and I'll show you one that has learned the secret of life. This is how God created you. Forget about yourself. You know, look out. You esteem others' interests more important than your own. This is what the Lord has made us when He creates in you. And of course, sin drives us back to getting on the throne of our own lives and worried about ourselves. So Joseph is a great example here. So he notices there's a problem, and of course they said to him, look, we've each had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. You know, I'm loving Joseph's humility here. I'm not going to answer. Don't interpretations belong to me? He didn't say. He says, don't interpretations belong to God? But he also has a confidence in the Lord, that the Lord can do it. Well, the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said, well, behold, in my dream a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, its clusters brought forth ripe grapes, kind of this supernatural quick, you know, from budding to the full grapes, and they're ripe, and the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But then he goes on to say, but remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Do you see the confidence of he's not guessing this is what this dream means. I mean, the Lord apparently revealed this to him so plainly that he's saying, hey, and by the way, when you get out, would you remember me? For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have also done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. The only time you see Joseph expressing some self-defense, in one sentence he sums up his entire case. Usually innocence is connected with a simple explanation, and guilt often has to cloak itself in some elaborate tale. And so you see the simplicity of this. But he's right on. I mean, he just nails it. He says it exactly the way it is. Well, the chief baker, verse 16, saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "Well, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head," not up your head, "from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Wow. I mean, come on, Joseph, you know, soften the blow a little bit. Say, "Hey, man, I really hate to be the bearer of bad news here, but, you know, you're going to die." He just, you know, basically says, "By the way, your head's coming off and the birds are going to eat what's left of you." I appreciate his candor to give the baker the news faithfully. You know, when I think about our own experience as Christians, you know, we have great news to give to the world who has not heard that Jesus, the very Son of God, has come into this world for the purpose of offering his life as a ransom, a payment for sin, that someone can have forgiveness of sin so that when they die, their debt is completely covered and they can have access to God. And even in this life, have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the righteous. What an amazing news we have to deliver. Are we faithful in sharing that? Joseph is not concerned about what the baker will think of him. He's not worried about the popularity of the message, even though it's a negative. And certainly we have the negative side to the gospel because if someone refuses to believe the gospel, we have a duty to express to them the end of their ways. You sure you want to refuse the gospel? You know, if you have to stand before God on the basis of your own merit and refuse the payment Jesus made on behalf, your behalf on the cross, you're going to stand before a perfect and holy God in your sin. You will not stand. You will go to hell. You will not be able to be in his presence. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to turn from that sin and put their trust in what he did for them on the cross. And, you know, this is a message we've given, and certainly it's not faithful, and I appreciate Joseph. I mean, he's going to tell it like it is. Well, it came to pass on the third day, verse 20, that which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler to the butlership again, and he placed the cup in his Pharaoh's hands, and he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them, so exactly as he said it. Now, one archaeological point on this, some have actually attacked the Bible, as their custom is, that there is no evidence the Egyptians celebrated birthdays. And this was a criticism of the Bible, and basically saying, essentially, you know, the Bible's making up stories and throws in this birthday. Well, we celebrate birthdays in the Western world, but they never celebrated birthdays in Egypt. So therefore, we know the Bible can't be true. This is kind of how it goes. By the way, you know, anybody's birthday today? Today happens to be your birthday. Anybody? Happy birthday! You know, we celebrate birthdays. And you doing anything special on your birthday today? You see, it's special for us. But they say, no, not for the Egyptians. They never did that. Interesting that when they dug up the Rosetta Stone, which was actually it's a famous stone that helped the scholars learn what the Egyptian hieroglyphics were all about. We had no clue, no interpretive key for that until the Rosetta Stone, which has a bunch of writings in three different languages, including the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And that was just the key. All of a sudden, people could learn what these emblems meant, and they found on the Rosetta Stone there was actually a decree in the celebration of a birthday of a pharaoh. So all the years the critics would use this as an argument against the Bible, one more attack against the Bible has died a gruesome death. The Lord's word is true. So everything in this chapter up to this point is really, in my opinion, leading up to verse 23. Because it adds to the drama of the story. Joseph has once again come through faithful, honest, and right on. But yet, it says in verse 23, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He says, "Hey, remember me when it all works out for you." "Hey, sure, buddy, no problem. Yeah, if it works out, I mean, that's really wild. 3 days? Okay, yeah, well, definitely, I'll never forget you." Well, he forgot him. And the next verse tells us in the next chapter, for two full years. Joseph is now continually lingering in prison. But I believe that these were probably very important years. Developmental years for Joseph, such as no university could instruct him in. And I think in many ways, these are huge lessons for us. You see, what's the lesson here? There's actually a teaching in the scripture that's very important for us to see, repeated in many different ways in the Psalms and the prophets. And it's a message that might surprise you. The message is the futility of trusting in man. In fact, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, the prophet says, he says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." He goes on to say, "whose heart departs from the Lord," saying he'll be like a shrub in the wilderness. I think of that emblem, a shrub in the wilderness. When you go out in the desert, you know, the tumbleweeds. But they were once thriving plants. How'd they become tumbleweeds? Well, they dried up in the water and they died. And then eventually the roots broke and they blow in the wind. They're dependent upon the rain to live. And so it is with many people's lives who trust in people. They've always got their eyes on what people can do for them. And they get horribly disappointed when you let them down. And they get bitter and frustrated. And, you know, the lesson for Joseph, and you see absolutely no trace of bitterness in him, because I believe that no matter how many people let him down, you see, his eyes were never on people. He had a confidence the Lord was going to fulfill his plan. Even though it is a long wait, God was faithful. And Joseph expresses that. Now, we live in a sort of a kind of a dilemma, a pickle here, if you will. We can't live without human sympathy and friendship. We long for human touch, an encouraging word from someone. We drink up, you know, lustfully any compliment someone might make toward us. We hang on promises that people will give to us. And in many ways, we need to learn the lesson that the best of men are men at the best. They're going to let you down. Your best friends are going to let you down. People around you are going to let you down. And you know what? If you're honest, you'll realize you have also failed others. You haven't kept your word. You weren't there for them when they needed you. No, it's a lesson of not trusting in men here. And it's a good one, because this lesson helps us go to the faithful one. You know, the Marines might talk about the faithful few. There's really in the Bible only faithful one. There's only one faithful. And he is the one that is faithful and true. And you know what? He can work in us that faithfulness. But listen, we're called to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not lean on our own understanding. And I think Joseph, the best lesson, the biggest lesson here, while he's in prison, those long years, was he's waiting on the Lord. Now, I don't know what prison you might be in right now. All of us are in some sense waiting on the Lord for something. We're trusting the Lord. We haven't seen any evidence of it yet. But we believe the Lord is going to unfold this. He's going to work his purposes out for good. We believe that. And I think Joseph was holding on to that. I, for my part, I'm waiting on the Lord to do a number of things that for me privately and personally, I'm praying. You know, if I were to open a window of my soul, I'd say, you know, the healing of my son's lost and diseased mind and body right now is probably one of the top on the list. God would deliver him and heal him, open his eyes. I think of actually a few individuals in that category. I also pray for revival in the Northeast. See, these are things I don't see evidence of. In fact, it seems like our nation, our state is getting harder. But I believe, and I'm praying, the Lord will do that in his time. So I believe this time of waiting, Joseph being forgotten. Now, I title this message Dreams Come True, but if I had a secondary title, it would be Forgotten by Man, Remembered by God. Because that's exactly what happens. Now, remember the types and parallels of Jesus that we've looked at so far, 25 so far, actually, that I actually going to be putting on my blog. I think some of them I put on my blog, and there's some more here. There's four of them in this chapter that parallel Jesus. One is, of course, is that fact that Joseph was a blessing to one prisoner, but he was a sign of judgment to the other prisoner. And Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said to the one prisoner, today you'll be with me in paradise. But to the other prisoner, he had no such promise for because he did not believe. Joseph also was given knowledge of the future. And Jesus, of course, was careful to give glory to the Father and spoke of the things to come. And Joseph's predictions all came true. And of course, Jesus' words, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. And then Joseph also asked to be remembered. And Jesus says that to us in the time of communion. Do this in remembrance of me. So now we come to chapter 41 to tie this all together, because it came to pass at the end of those two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. Behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. So this was kind of a freaky dream. You know, he's like seeing these beautiful cows and these ugly, skinny cows eat up. They cannibalize the other ones, and that just freaks him out a little bit. He slept and he dreamt a second time. And suddenly, the seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. And behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven heads then devoured the seven plump and full heads, so that Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. So he's had these two dreams in one night that are, again, more than just dreams. There's something about these that stick in his mind. It's troubling him. In the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Bothered by this dream, no one can help. Then, after two full years, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, "Oh, I'm such an idiot." Well, that's my interpretation of that. He says, "I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office and he hanged him." Well, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing, came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have a dream and there is none who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now, remember, he already said that to the prisoners. He goes, "Well, isn't God the one that can interpret dreams? Tell him to me." And here he says, "It is not in me." Now, if you were Joseph, you've languished two extra years beyond what you thought you should have been out. You've been given this. God gave you the interpretation of the dream. I mean, you should be out, right? So the Lord, what happened? Why did this guy forget me? Why'd you let him forget me? And ultimately, it comes back to God. But Joseph, you know what? He now has an opportunity to interpret for the Pharaoh. And listen, wouldn't we be tempted to embellish it a little bit?
"Yeah, Pharaoh, you've come to the right guy. I am an interpreter of dreams. I had a business back in Canaan, actually."
I mean, he could really work this one up. But he doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't put himself forward. He said, "It is not in me." He's quick to say that. "It is not in me." But listen, I love the balance here, because this is something that even as a young believer was a troubling lesson for me. Because before I became a Christian, I had a lot of self-confidence. I was very cocky, very self-assured. And then I went through a period of like my first term in college, going from top dog on campus in high school to a nobody in this huge university. Went through a lot of self-doubt and questionings and got depressed and, you know, wasn't the life of the party anymore. And I really lost a lot of that confidence. And the Lord used that to help me to look up. And when I looked up and I called upon the name of the Lord, he saved me. And here's what happened. That same sense of confidence came back to me, but it was different this time. It wasn't a self-confidence. It was a confidence in God. And here, Joseph, I see a beautiful picture. There's a picture of humility here. It's not in me. But he quickly and boldly points out, but God will answer Pharaoh. Do you see how this works? And I think in many ways there's a great, beautiful picture for us as believers. You know, we ought not to be selfish, smug, and assured, but we ought to have that confidence in the Lord. We should have a humility, but a boldness. Humility isn't like, oh, I'm nobody, I can't do anything, I can't even barely walk and chew gum at the same time. You know, that's not humility, that's sickness. That's fake humility. That's like self-deprecation in a way that God never meant it to be. You know, humility is having a good assessment of who you are. If you're good at something, then know you're good at it. But if you know, hey, I need the Lord on that one, then you know what? Here's Joseph. He says, it's not in me. But God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then Pharaoh recounts his dream to Joseph from verse 17 to 24. And the only addition is that after the ugly cows and the ugly stalks ate up the good ones, they still looked just as ugly, like they hadn't. That was the only addition that he adds in this interpretation. So now in verse 25, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven thin and ugly cows which come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. So you've got seven good years and seven bad years. And he says, the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, Joseph says, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So without a hesitation, Joseph just steps out and gives this interpretation. Obviously, the Lord gives it to him, and he gives God the glory for that. But he goes even farther here. Here's something where Joseph has been given wisdom beyond his years. And I really believe the secret of Joseph is that he had a good awareness of his need, and he had a good awareness of God's power. And he walks by faith. And now here's a 30-year-old young man that's 13 of those years have been as a slave and as a prisoner. Where did he get his education? Where did he get his insights? Where did he get his political savvy? Where did he get his economic understanding? Well, it all comes out here. He says, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land in the 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Wow. Do you know that if you track this council down, he's got a 7-year savings plan. He's got decentralization of the stored grain, which would have been convenient for distribution. Storing it in the cities, he says, which would have protected the grain from, well, if the famine was very severe, you'd see some civil unrest. And then you have an overseer over the whole operation, but yet it's truncated throughout with the various officers. I mean, it's a brilliant plan. It's like this guy shows some savvy just to understand these things. Well, one thing I notice more than anything is, I wonder how much their taxes were before they were raised to 20%. You know, think about that. This is a huge raise in their taxes. This was the most powerful nation of the world. This was the most sophisticated, the most technologically advanced civilization in the world. And their taxes must have been quite less than 20%. Does that tell you anything about our government right now? See, our founding fathers really went to the Bible to get a lot of wisdom and insight in how things should be. And I believe many of them recognize this. In fact, they gave warnings to leaders in the future that with a democracy, you have people voting people that can then give them things from the treasury and that to keep their votes coming. And you see this same corruption in our government, so that our taxes are, well, I wish they were 20%. You know, when you have a situation right now, of course, in the national scene right now, according to experts, this economic crisis is much worse than the experts expected. The economy is a lot worse. Businesses are losing money. Employees are cutting back. Consumers aren't spending. So what are we proposing? What is our president and our leaders? And pray for them, by the way. Pray for them. These are very difficult times. But $300 billion new taxes on carbon and energy, it's going to come out of your pocket. It's whether you pay for it in a tax or you pay for it in increased taxes on the things you buy, you're still paying a tax. And everything is taxed. We have taxes upon taxes now. And I'm telling you right now, it's a very concerning thing to me. But then again, I remember, even with Pharaoh, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He guides it wherever he wishes. Is this a part of God's ultimate plan in this nation to humble us, that we might once again look to him? You know, when I think about that prayer for revival, I think perhaps while people are filled with all of the stuff they have, they don't have time for church. They want to get out in their boats. They want to get out in their entertainment. They want to just go out and have fun. But in times of depression or deep recession, it's times perhaps when people begin to think, you know what, I need to get my life back with God. And it's going to require that much more, all of us, to pull together, to encourage one another in these times. And I believe it could be just the beginning of revival. So I'm not dismayed by all that our government is doing. I want to pray for them because I know they don't have the answers. We don't see someone who's like Joseph, look, it is not in me, but God has the answer. That's the kind of leader we need. I honestly don't have a clue what I'm doing. Let's seek God. Oh, I'd love a leader like that. Honest and knowing that we need God's help. God is the one that made this nation great. And without him, we're not getting back there. So the advice, verse 37, was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all of the servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is none as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over all my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word." This is an interesting picture of like a parallel between Joseph and Pharaoh, between the son and the father. Because in a way, Jesus, of course, has been given all authority in his word. He said to his disciples, "My words are spirit and life." And the only thing that Jesus is lesser than the Father is in the throne. He says the Father is greater than I. And, you know, when I think about this whole picture of Joseph and Jesus, there's many more here that I'm not mentioning that I'll list, but we don't have time to go into them. But Pharaoh, at this point now, is setting him up. He set you over all the land of Egypt. He took a signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain on his neck, and had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, what? Bow the knee. Wow. Remember Joseph's dream way back when? That his father and his mother and his 11 brothers would bow down to him. Well, this is where it's going to begin. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, some of your translations, if you have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, it's a good reading version, but, you know, sometimes they just don't get it right. They have in this little phrase, you know, make way. That's not actually the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word they have uncovered very plainly. Even modern camel drivers use it now when they're speaking to their camels to get down on all their knees. You know, they'll use the same word here, bow the knee. So he sets him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharaoh, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. His name change now means Savior of the world, according to the Egyptian understanding of this. And he's given a wife. Now, here's where some have been troubled by this. Joseph is marrying a pagan woman. And some have been like, well, how could he do that? What was he doing? That was wrong. You know, the Bible never corrects him on this. Because in a way, you have another amazing type here. Jesus has a bride. we're called the bride of Christ. And that bride is largely what? Gentile. Now the Lord will again reveal himself to the Jewish people. He's already drawing back in the land. He's already preparing that time for the end. These things we're watching and I believe will happen. Because while Jesus is on his Father's throne right now, he's going to come back and reign on his throne. And I think it's an important distinction to make. But here we have this amazing thing now. It's just, I think Asenath becomes just a type of the church here in a way. But God has raised Joseph up. Now let's take a stop for a moment and just consider this. How the enemy, how the world seeks to drag us through the mud, make us filthy, discourage us. And certainly with Joseph, the Bible tells us in Psalm 105, the arrows shot at him, that they bound his feet in fetters, in his neck in chains of iron, literally his soul in irons. Satan tried to ruin him because he was the hope of Jacob, his father. And all of that attack on the enemy, God, now we look back and realize God actually allowed for his development. But how does Joseph do it? Let's be honest. Through long hours of abandonment, discouragement, pain, do you find it an easy thing to trust the Lord? You know, here's where, in many ways, how does one sustain faith in these long hours of difficulty? I really believe, again, it goes back to Joseph understanding who he was and who God was. I think in many ways we need to understand who God is, but also understand the intrinsic value of our soul. Because, listen, show me a person who dips down into the mud and the filth and the degrading things of sin in this world, and I'll show you one who does not value their soul very highly. They've cheapened themselves. They've sold themselves for peanuts, for a few moments of pleasure. And they don't understand the value of their soul. Do you realize how valuable a person's soul is? My heart was breaking as I was viewing this special on TV on this prisoner in Peru. It broke my heart as I was seeing these guys that in many ways the world is just, they're done with them. They're worthless. They're absolutely worthless. One guy with AIDS, sores all over his body, out abandoned in the outer part of the prison and barely gets enough food. And when he wakes up, he says, I just wish it was all a dream and I wake up back to this reality. And I was looking at that and I was seeing a soul. I wasn't seeing a worthless person that there's no reason for. I look at the world around us. I look at young people, older people, giving themselves away so cheaply to sin. They're ruining their lives and they're doing it because they don't see any value to their soul. And my heart goes out, but it also is true in your own lives, how people that are around you, you know, people that perhaps have annoyed you, people that have hurt you, people that have abused you, that means nothing in comparison to the soul which is eternal. How our hearts need to see how the Lord sees. And I think that's the secret of Joseph. He understood the intrinsic value. Wednesday night I used an illustration of a $50 bill, and I have to up the ante here a minute. If I had a stack of $10,000, $100 bills, and I'd say, all right, I've got this stack of $100,000 here, all these $100 bills, and I threw it into the sewer with all the grossness in the sewer. Pulled it out, threw it into a piece of ground and buried it there for half a year. And it was all moldy and gross and nasty. But I pulled it out and it's all in its grossness and its nastiness. And I said, who would like this stack? Would anybody here want it? Of course you would. Why? Because even though it has been defiled and dirtified and grossed out, it still retains its value. Do you know that's what your soul is? As much as it's been degraded and twisted and bent and hurt by sin, God sees the value in your soul. Now listen, this is also something very interesting. The enemy as well sees the value in your soul. Why do you think he spends every waking hour trying to tempt you, pull you, draw you, lure you away from God? Why do you think there's such a battle for between right and wrong in your own soul? Why do you think this is a spiritual battle against flesh and spirit? Because the stakes are so much higher than you even imagine. Your soul, incredibly valuable. More so than we can even fathom. In fact, Jesus told a parable that I think most people misunderstand, and it's been interpreted in just wild ways, but if you keep consistent with the parable, when Jesus said a man went into a field and found a pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had so that he could buy the field to obtain the pearl. And I've heard that interpreted that Jesus was the pearl, and we found him, and now we're going to go sell everything we have to obtain this pearl, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. Because that is a twisted version of the gospel. You don't buy your salvation. But rather, who's that pearl then? That pearl is you. The man is Jesus who comes to the world, the field. And he buys, he sells all that he has. He gives his life so he can redeem the world because he wants this earth. No, so he can obtain the pearl, which is you. The stakes are high. I would pray that the Lord would stretch our understanding and see this. The only reason, again, people stay in the mud and the filth is they don't see the value in their soul. A woman who sells their body for love or for money does not see the value of her soul. Men giving themselves over to their lusts do not see the value of their soul. And all this is what we need. People, we are where we are because of the choices we make. But unfortunately, many of those choices we made were made on incomplete and incorrect information. If we knew the truth of who Jesus is and the value of our soul, we would strive a lot harder against sin, much more than we do. We would see it as an odious thing, the most feared thing of all, more than death, more than hell, more than pain and suffering. It's the danger of sin. Because look what it costs the Father. And look at the attention Satan puts on it to pull you away from Father. Now the question comes in with Joseph again. Okay, I believe he discovered this about himself. But is it possible for any of us to keep that faith sustained like Joseph did? There's no record of Joseph doing any wrong in the record. Unless you maybe manufacture when he was a young guy. Maybe he was a little proud presenting those dreams to his brothers. But apart from that, you can't. And none of us really are capable of that, honestly, if we're honest. Pastor, it's unrealistic to always do the right thing, you might say. Okay, I agree with you. My wife and I, this last week, I was so impressed with the movie Fireproof that I rented another movie that I thought was from the same group, and a movie called The Flywheel. And it was a bad done movie. I mean, bad acting, bad cinematography, bad everything, but it was a powerful message. And on that basis alone, if you rent it, just don't criticize the acting and all the other stuff to it, but just get into the message. And I'll tell you what, four times, I mean, I'm bawling my eyes out in the space of this movie. And, I was picking on my wife early because I'm looking over her and she's like cold as ice. I said, honey, what is wrong with you? I can't watch this thing. I'm like, what? You know, she claimed she was preoccupied. But here's the thing about the movie. It's a little unrealistic because this guy's a used car salesman and he's ripping people off. He even rips the pastor off of his own church. He rips off, you know, everybody else. He goes home and he treats his wife horribly. He doesn't pay attention to his kid. And he's just all self-centered. And, you know, his business is starting to fail. And he's starting to lose it all. And he finally breaks. He gets on his knees. He prays. And then the Lord begins to change, turns things around for him. But he changes. And he's tempted sorely to do the wrong thing. But he holds his guns. Now, I know realistically, when you first become a Christian, you're not all of a sudden a saint in a stained glass window. I know, realistically, it's a process of growth to learn to trust the Lord. So it was a little unrealistic, but as I was pondering over this, how realistic is it for us to sustain faith in times of great difficulty, like Joseph? It came to me. It may not be perfectly sustainable, but listen to this. It is renewable. You see, the Lord knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust, according to the Psalms. And through our weakness, you know, sometimes that drives us back to the cross. It shouldn't drive us away from Him. It should drive us to Him. Because He is able, alone is able to renew us. He can take all the years the locust has eaten and restore them to us. He is able to pull us out of that sewer and that filth and wash us off and use us once again because we have that intrinsic value. And I really believe this is what God has shown His power. Now, Joseph shows how God is faithful when you honor Him. So everything at all costs, people. Put away your sin. Put away your idolatry. Put away the things that are pulling you away from God. The things you know that are not pleasing. Now is the time more than ever before. The Lord is looking for those to show Himself powerful through. And I hope you want to be that person. And if you think, well, it never happened to me. No. Don't cheapen yourself. Don't underestimate what God is able to do through the soul of one who is willing. Well, Joseph, verse 46, was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it speaks about the plentiful years now as he gathers up all the food. And it's so much, verse 49 says that it's sand of the sea. They stopped counting. They couldn't even keep track. 7 amazing years. And in this time, verse 50, it said that Joseph were born 2 sons. And before the years of famine came, whom Asenath bore to him, Joseph called the name of the one Manasseh, the firstborn, because he said, Lord, God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. All the pain of that is gone now. So he names him Manasseh. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me, verse 52, he says, to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So forgetting and fruitful, the names of these two boys, we'll pick up the story of them later because they will have a huge impact on the nation. But now the 7 years of plenty are ended, verse 53. And the 7 years of famine come. Just as Joseph said, and the famine was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. They had prepared for it. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, hey, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do it. I love that. He was wise to trust in Joseph. And Joseph was wise to trust in the Lord. Well, the famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So now you have all countries coming to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. You know, it's an interesting thing. This is all going to set up this fulfillment of Joseph's dream later on when his brothers will come not knowing who he is. And the story unfolds with Joseph even more being exemplary. But there's so many other comparisons of Joseph and Jesus here in this chapter. I'm going to have to really come back to that and look at those things as a whole in the meantime. This is a tall model for us. But oh, what God can do. See, humility says, yes, I can't do it. But my faith says, God can. And when you leave here, you may have been forgotten by man long ago. But you've not been forgotten by God. Go with God. Go trusting Him. Maybe you came with a friend or family member today and you haven't yet come to the knowledge of God through His Son Jesus. Because there's no way to get to the Father except through the Son. If there was any other way to please God, then Jesus died in vain. There is no other way. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and believe in His Son whom He sent. Because as many as believed in Him, the Bible says to them He gave the power, the authority to become His children. The stakes are indeed high for your soul. And there is a battle waging, a spiritual battle, forces you can't even see over your soul. If you have not surrendered to the Lord God, your soul is in danger. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know how important this is, but I pray that you understand just how valuable you are as God's creation. And as God has sent His Son into the world to redeem those who would put their trust in Him, I pray that you make that decision to respond to the Lord's call in your life.